topic is chosen this afternoon is on discipline. Discipline.
To convey the Christian love and greetings of the brethren from New Brunswick to this convention. And of course, we're very happy to be here to join in the blessings of this day with you. Our opening text is from Romans, the 8th chapter, the 18th verse. Romans 8, 18. Well, we might have chosen any number of texts, and probably any number of texts such as this one would be suitable to our discussion this afternoon. But we thought this was a very good one, so we'll use this in opening. Very short and very concise. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's very plain. Now, this text is any one of a number of texts that would be suitable. But very little of the Christian life is without discipline in some form. Discipline, after all, is controlled thinking, controlled emotions, controlled habits, controlled speaking, controlled studying, controlled activities, controlled fellowship, controlled prayer, controlled tempers, controlled judgments, controlled truth perception, all of which are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Discipline, what do we need more than discipline? Perhaps the only thing that we need more of is love. For love is the motor source. It's the power behind the new creature. Better yet, and more correctly so, it is the new creature. Without love, discipline would lose its meaning and its purpose. It is possible, you know, to have discipline for other reasons than for love. From a pure heart. Without discipline, there will be little change or improvement in our lives. Without discipline, some of the soft and pliable qualities that we possess by nature, which are moldable, which can be fashioned, which only need to be shaped and molded, will become calcified, and then they'll be hardened in this misshapen condition. And they'll bear the qualities not of the new man, but they'll bear the qualities of the old man himself. And then the longer we put off this discipline, you know, we only have a certain amount of time in which to fit into this Christ mold. We don't have forever. We have a limited number of time. It varies with each of us, but we have a fixed amount of time to fit into this Christ mold. And if we don't fit in within that fixed time, then of course we realize we will be unprofitable to the Master. And the longer we delay, the more difficult it will be to fit into this Christ mold that we have to fit into. Well, we know then there is a need and an urgency to get this discipline underway. Let us start from the beginning. Discipline starts with God. We read in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, what? I reprove and chasten. He disciplines those whom he loves. And then we read in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, this is a very wonderful sermon on discipline. It's so direct and to the point. Romans 12, verses 5 through 13. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure. But why does he discipline us? But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his glory, his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What a sermon here is given by the Apostle Paul on God's discipline. You know, God has no illusions about you and me. He's not interested in you for what you are. You have no worth to him whatever for what you are. He's interested in you for what he can make of you. There are potentials of character. There are potentials of glory and honor and beauty in you. And that's what the Lord wants to develop. That is what caught God's notice in you and in me. Now there are two levels of discipline. There is God's part, and then there is our part. And God's part is a very broad part, because possibly most of God's discipline comes to us in indirect ways. He uses others to bring about our discipline. Others may make demands of us, but God may be using them to bring these trials upon us. If we are employed, we must submit to a certain work discipline. We must be at work at a certain time. We must produce an expected workload. The work must conform to the necessary standards of our employee, our employer. We must be subject to supervision, and also we must interact with others who may, or sometimes may not, make proper demands of us. Sometimes they may make improper demands of us, and that begins to test us. It begins to try us. And these circumstances which we go through become disciplinary. We find it's not always easy to just go out into the world and earn a living, that we find ourselves sometimes being sorely tried in the conditions in which we find ourselves, to live as a Christian should live under those conditions. This is all a part of God's discipline for you and for me. And properly received, it can help us build character. This is true also in regard to our community and our social relationships with other men. There's a certain discipline that takes place in our interacting with our friends and neighbors that we come in contact with in the world. And we find also that God uses the fellow members of the body, the church, and our interrelations with them individually and collectively as ecclesias, it can require a certain discipline of us. It's a disciplinary experience. We may be too sensitive in our relationship and find ourselves oftentimes hurt and offended. We may find ourselves a little bit high-strung. We may find ourselves irritated. On the other hand, we may be calloused and indifferent, headstrong and obtuse to the proper checks and balances that the Lord is putting into our lives. And sometimes the experiences that we go through have to be repeated and repeated before we hear the voice of the Lord in the experience. Hence, the Lord can use these inner relationships between brethren as disciplinary, a part of our character building. Sometimes these disciplines act as corrective mechanisms, and this is important. You know, it's a kind of a thing in the world that everybody wants to be above correction. We find that institutions that are formed gradually want to grow out of control of other groups, and they want to, as it were, not be subject to the general rules that apply to others. We find that's true sometimes of not only of institutions, we find that that's true of movements. You know, they build movements with corrective mechanisms in them. And gradually, you see, as the movements exist for a period of time, steps will be taken to jam the corrective mechanisms, to stop the general correction. As we grow in influence and power in these movements, they want to be above the correction that the Lord may give. You know, in the Lord's day, when he would put a king upon their throne, he would never allow that person to be without correction. Oh, very often when they became king, they couldn't listen to others. But the Lord would send his messenger, and there would be correction. And the messenger would point his finger at the king and say, "The Lord has said thus concerning you." And what could the king say? It was the voice of the Lord, and he knew it was the word of God. And so they couldn't jam the corrective mechanisms that were so necessary to keep them on the straight and narrow way. And how often we see that these corrective mechanisms among the Lord's people have been jammed, and there is an inability to follow the Lord's leading. Now, of course, we can look upon these things that the Lord does, the way he deals with us. And it's very important that we be able to see the hand of the Lord in our daily life and our dealings. If we don't, then there is evidence that we are not being disciplined by the Father. If we're going without these corrections, without these disciplines, then there's a testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are not sons. That's a strong testimony. But if we see these disciplines taking place in our lives, if these things are used to correct us and to adjust us and to help us along the way, then they are being received properly, and we can use them as witnesses of the Holy Spirit that we are indeed sons of God. Then there's self-discipline, and that, of course, is very important. 1 Corinthians 11:31. There we read, "If we would judge ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened." Oh, here the Lord is telling us so plainly that he would prefer that we would judge ourselves, that he would prefer that we would look into our own hearts, and that we would be sensitive to his will, and that he would not have to intervene. But in the event that we neglect our own discipline, then what is the Lord going to do? He's going to step in, and he's going to judge us. And when he judges us, what does he do? He corrects us. He disciplines us. And usually, it's more severe when he has to step in at this late date to awaken us to the peril of our course. Now, disciplining ourselves starts with little things. Regulating our manner of life really is a lot of little disciplines in small ways. Just putting on a smile can be a discipline, especially when we are dark and gloomy inside. Being pleasant and being gracious is a little thing, but it comes hard sometimes when we are under emotional highs or lows, and we find that even this little thing we have difficulty in doing. Getting up in the morning, that requires a discipline. But to get up and lift up our hearts to the Lord as the very first awakening thought requires a habit of discipline. That doesn't take place just by an overnight visitation with the Lord. But that takes place only by continued application day after day and year after the year. If we cultivate that, then we grow into such a sensitive relationship with the Lord. The Christ life demands little disciplines in preparation for greater disciplines. But the disciplines must all have roots in a conscious consecration to God's will. You know, there's a difference in discipline. Oh, we see a great deal of discipline in the world. This discipline is for earthly ambitions and goals. We see the athletes, well, they're disciplined. They go through rigorous exercise. They're out on the track every day, putting in long hours and pushing themselves. And you know, one of the secrets to a good athlete is not only the amount of training that he endures, but sometimes the difference between what makes a person victorious or coming in second or third in a race or a contest, you know what it is? It's not their skill. It's their tolerance and endurance of pain. That's what makes the difference. A good athlete has to have a high tolerance of pain. He's pushing himself beyond his physical potential, and all the mechanisms in the body are hurting him. He's pushing his lungs beyond their capacity to deliver the oxygen, and it's creating pain in his body. But the good athlete, the one that often wins, is the one that has a high tolerance of the endurance of pain. Not only physical exercise, and I heard a definition of what a good educated person is. You know, education, why, anybody can get an education. You don't have to go to college to get an education. You can get an education by reading a lot of books and studying a lot of books. You can get an education through the encyclopedias and through various journals if you want to. But what makes a person really a truly educated person is not the years that he's gone to school, but again, it's his ability to endure a little extra discipline, a little extra pain, to get the information that he wants. With us, it's the truth, the whole truth. It's that willingness to put ourselves through the extra discipline to find out the truth of the matter. That's, after all, our life, is it not? Ye shall know the truth. And it's only in knowing the truth that we shall be free, indeed. It's the only way that it will ever escape from ourselves and from the opinions of others and our own opinions, is if we, in the end, come to understand fully the mind of the Lord. Now, we know there's other kinds of discipline. There's the politicians. We see them today. They have to endure a great deal of discipline. They have to be a lot of things to a lot of people, and I'm sure it's not pleasant. It's not easy. They have to take public scrutiny. They have to take public criticism. And you know, there's always somebody finding fault with you, even when you're doing good. This criticism's oftentimes unjust and unfair. They have to endure these. They have to be at social functions when they'd much rather not be there. They have to have a fishbowl existence. That takes a discipline. And especially it's hard because fame and fortune in this world are fickle. And one day, the crowds can be shouting your praises, and the next day they can pass you by and walk on the other side of the street. They don't know you. They don't want to know you. It takes discipline. Now, these disciplines are exemplary to us as Christians only in revealing that discipline is necessary to achieve anything at all. And they are valuable also in underscoring the possibility that our discipline can become an improper discipline. It can be sometimes the influences of the flesh get intermixed with the spiritual interests. You know, there's an intermixture sometimes between the human type and the spiritual, and they can confuse us in our disciplines. The motivation behind discipline is most important. Allowing for a touch of evil when we do good can be a difficult situation for us. And we can excuse ourselves, but we must exercise the discipline to know thyself. That is a good Christian precept. We must know what's in our hearts. But the human heart is deceitful and wicked. And unless we look into it and ferret out pride and personal ambition, vanity, selfishness, envy, malice, our disciplines can work against us as new creatures. What I'm trying to say, and what I'm trying to convey, is that our own personal ambitions are more ready to accept discipline sometimes than our than is the new creature itself. Because the flesh is, in a sense, used to certain disciplines along certain lines. And it takes a lot of effort to discern what is for the best discipline and interest of the new creature. Now, during the harvest, we have witnessed brethren who have made great contributions of time and talent, who subsequently betrayed the truth and the highest interest of Zion. And their previous fine performance proved perhaps to be improperly motivated. Love out of a pure heart is the only proper motivation behind all of our Christian discipline. Discipline out of love from a pure heart is the secret of the new creature's overcoming. Then we also need courage. We are told in Psalm 31:24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. First, we need the courage to deal with ourselves. A retreating soldier is of no more value than no soldier at all. What good is a retreating soldier? He's not going to hold anything. And so, we need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We must not be afraid to take control of ourselves, to lay down the law, and to bring the flesh into subjection to the divine will. As new creatures, you must have such courage. Otherwise, the flesh will boldly dominate the new creature and stifle its existence. The Lord is not looking for shrinking violets who can decide nothing, who can really do nothing, who can really believe nothing fully. How can you overcome without courage? We all need courage to take command of ourselves, just like Joshua did. Remember how he said, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. There was commitment. He was not afraid to lay down a purpose and to commit himself to a purpose. That was the secret of success. Deal courageously, we are told, and the Lord will be with the good. Then we must regulate. A conscious effort needs to be made to redeem the time, to order our new creature lives to a system of good habits. This means closing some doors and opening other doors. There must be arrangement for intake of spiritual food. There can be no doubt about this. We must study the Lord's Word. There must be provisions for meditating, being alone before God with our thoughts. You know, sometimes we get the urge just for knowledge, but it's not that way. The Christian life, as Brother Russell said, needs two steps. We need a step of knowledge and a step of what else? Grace. Step of knowledge and a step of grace. That's the whole Christian approach. We need both. Otherwise, you know, we've often eaten, I'm sure, a good meal, and then in our hurry away from the table to catch a train or something, we found that we had indigestion. The meal didn't benefit us. It acted reversely on us. And that can be true also with spiritual food. We need the time to be alone before the Lord. You know, we're living in a peculiar age. We're so interrelated, interwoven. We have telephones, we have radios, we have televisions, we have phonographs, and we even have recorders, and they're good, but we can't use all of these things all the time and not allow for ourselves a moment when we're quiet before the Lord. You know, we often work with people who barrage us with words, and they demand attention. Sometimes we listen to everybody, but we don't listen to our own heart. And this constant barrage and intrusion by others into our lives can dull our sensitivities. It can undo us. And the Lord said, if thy right hand, right eye offend thee, pluck it out. These are strong words. Regulating our lives properly may make some hard demands. We need some turning off of the neutralizing, intruding forces into our lives and bring them into a regulated pattern that will be constructive to the new creature. In listening to too many things, you may not only lose initial time in listening, but the mind is stimulated and it's not quiet before the Lord the few moments that you have. You allow a few moments to be with the Lord in your thoughts, but you've got it filled with things that's gone on during the day, that meditation won't be effective. Then we are told in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 6th verse, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Discipline is what makes us at home with the Lord. It takes discipline to be at home with the Lord. If we're at home in the body, then we're not at home with the Lord. That's what the apostle is telling us. You know, in a previous year, they had a world conference on the food problem, and I'm sure most of you read about it. All the delegates from the various nations went to the conference, and there the delegates wined and dined on the most scrumptious delicacies that could ever be laid before the eye of man. And for a week they ate the fat of the land, and they contemplated the problem, the starvation of the poor, underprivileged nations. And at the end of the conference, you know what? They didn't have any food, any more food for the hungry world than they had before. I'm sure if they'd have spent the week in hunger, if they didn't have anything to eat for a whole week, they'd have been more attentive to the problem of the poor, the hungry people of earth. But no, it was an academic exercise, and as such, there was no solution. The point we are making is not to censor the world, but to underscore the world folly. The nations spent hundreds of billions for war. They practically went bankrupt in the war in Vietnam. $150 billion was nothing. But when they want 25 million tons of grain, suddenly everyone shrivels up. And why, that's not possible. We couldn't possibly think in those terms. It's funny how the human nature works. You see, but the point is, the heart is turned off. Business was turned on. Oh, yes, now we're dealing in dollars and cents, and business was right there. We can't afford this. The books couldn't balance and all of that. The heart was turned off, and business was turned on. And the answer was, you knew what the answer was going to be ahead of time. And that's the way it has to be with us. We have to be careful that it isn't the same with us, I mean. And are we so driven by the forces of life so as not to be able to assist the spiritual needs of others? There is a famine in the land, not for natural food only, but there is a greater famine. There is a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. We can become at home in the body with a comfortable way of life. And you know, there's another thing about this. The more you have, the the more you want to enjoy what you have. It's human nature. If you go to work and have something nice and nicer and even better, why, the natural thing is that when you have it nicer, well, you want to enjoy the nicer conditions, right? And of course, the more this happens, the less prepared you are for discipline. The less prepared you are for self-sacrifice. The less prepared you are for enduring hardship. It's just contrary to human nature. And then when we are called upon to endure some privations and some hardships, we find we are devastated by them. What's wrong? Our discipline has not been effective. That's what's wrong. We are like the U.S., which squandered its billions on the South Vietnam War and then looked owl-eyed when asked to supply food for the hungry nation. They didn't know which way to turn, and they just stared. It was just out of the question. And that's the way it can be with us as Christians, if we are not enduring our discipline. We could be like the athlete who did not exercise and didn't regulate his habits and who finds himself out of breath under the test. Make no mistake, if we live after the flesh, there's only one answer. We shall die. That's the proposition. You can't rationalize on that. It's stated with no alternative. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you live after the Spirit, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. It's that simple. But then it's not that simple. It's very difficult in the outworking of our consecration to the Lord. Now, in our Western culture, there has been a preoccupation with the individual. From earliest infancy, we are taught to develop the latent powers that are within us. Every facet of the mind is probed to release the budding individual potential from all inhibitions and restraints and negations. Group discipline in our society is shriveling up. It's disappearing in our Western world. Each individual is encouraged to seek his own hope, personally, even though, in fact, that hope is a false hope. It's an unrealizable hope. It's a false hope, but he's encouraged to pursue it to its limits, because it's a private thing. And under this misguided individualism, there is a steady breakdown of government. There's a steady breakdown of morality. There's a steady breakdown of decency. There's a steady breakdown of integrity. There's a steady breakdown of humanity. And what they don't know is that they're following the handbook of the devil. He is the complete example of the one who pursued individualism to its ultimate end. And at the end, what do you have? You have the devil himself. Now Christ, he has a place for the individual. That place is in Christ, subordinated to him. Now we see in the world such complete and uncontrolled pursuit of individual fulfillment will lead without question to full and complete slavery to sin. Jesus said, "He that seeks to save his life, finish it, shall lose it." That's the great teacher speaking. And he's never wrong. What he said was true. Those that are following the cult of the individual, trying to develop its potential to the nth degree, what are they doing? They're following Satan's instructions, and if they seek to develop themselves only at trying to get all they can for themselves, in the end, they'll find they lose everything. They get nothing for themselves. Naturally, as the Western world fills with these individuals preoccupied with their individualism, they can no longer be governed. They can no longer be subordinated. They can no longer submit to group discipline. At the same time, neither can they have personal fulfillment. Talk about frustration. There it is. Complete frustration. That's where it leads. Consequently, the controlling mechanisms in society are breaking up, and we are steadily being swept toward anarchy, where each individual tries to get what he can for himself in the most animal way that he can get it. Now, we know that this also is a ploy by the devil. He is encouraging this great flood of liberty along all lines. And we find that this quest for individual fulfillment and liberty always tends to go in the deviant directions. Now it's all the deviant elements in society that are crying the loudest for what they want, for what their needs are. They're not ashamed to make their request known. 10 years ago, you didn't know they existed. But now they not only exist, they're proud of their existence, and they're confronting society with their demands. Now, we see that this is the devil's ploy. You know, in Revelation, the 12th chapter, we have a small-scale indication of how Satan operates. At the time of the French Revolution, Satan cast a flood of water out after the woman. His idea was to create a deluge of personal liberty, which would realize a world that could not, liberties that could not be fulfilled, to the point where it would have a reaction. As Brother Russell said, it would be an emetic. It would make them want to vomit forth the waters that they took, and it would cause them to go back to a sheltered way of existence under the papacy, to go back to the old way of doing things where Satan could control things from dark closets. That was his design. But you know, the earth opened up its mouth and received the water, and things haven't been the same for Satan ever since. But in that 12th chapter, you know, that chapter isn't complete. It tells you at the end of the chapter, and this is what the whole chapter is leading up to, it's telling you that the devil was angry at the result. He realized he had suffered a defeat. And so it says in the end of the chapter of Revelation 12 that he goes to make war with a remnant of her seed, those that keep the testimony of Jesus. You know, I know there are those that say, oh, the nominal church is past. Well, if it is, then Satan is bound. Brother Russell says that we would know Satan is bound when the nominal church falls. And if the nominal church is passed, then Satan is off the scene. And then the war that is spoken about here that Satan would use to pursue the Lord's people is over too. What a delusion this is if we follow it to its logical conclusion. Here, the scripture is telling us Satan's decided purpose. His purpose is, make no mistake about it, the scriptures plainly tell you that his purpose is to go and make war against the remnant of her kind, her seed, those that keep the commandments of Jesus. Is that you? I think it is. He has not consummated his war against you, but he is going to use a flood of water, allowing these liberties to go forth to all the deviant elements of the world. And when it is run in its course, it will be like an emetic. The world will then be revolted at the extreme to which it has gone. And as it turns back, it will resort to a strong military type of government. And under these conditions, when they're trying to suppress all the deviant elements in society, how easy it will be for Satan then to put the screws on the Lord's people. And there's where he's going to try to consummate his war against those that keep the testimony of Jesus. Now, we're not talking against individualism from the standpoint that we should have a certain amount of self-esteem. Brother Russell was great on encouraging that. In reprint 5113, Brother Russell has a good article on self-esteem, its advantages and drawbacks. He says that of self-esteem, that it gives a self-confidence in respect to all of life's affairs, great and small. It impels its possessor to do and to dare to fulfill to the extent of his ability. The lack of self-confidence has held back thousands who otherwise might have been brilliant leaders. He also says, and I quote, many a man is a beggar or a thief simply because of what? A lack of self-confidence and self-appreciation. He thinks, I am nobody. And everybody knows it. And he hangs his head in self-shame. He has a guilty look without having committed a crime. And he is treated according to his estimate of himself. Now, this is not what the Lord wants us to be. Wisely, Brother Russell concludes, physicians and philosophers are advising people to hold up their heads and not to become discouraged. And this means to us as Christians that we should be able to say to ourselves, I have a small measure of the Lord's Holy Spirit, and I'm going to try to give expression to that small measure of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to try to do this and see how the Lord will bless it. That's the proper type of courage that we should have in going forth to do things for the Lord. This is wholesome advice, thinking soberly, to encourage ourselves with a promise that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now this, of course, was the wholesome start of self-esteem and general development of the individual in a good way. This we never want to discourage. But this can and has been turned into gung-ho rise in individual culture, all out of a proportion to what it should be. Now the individual must be appealed to. He must be ingratiated. He must be entertained and the like, creating, in fact, an unreal world, an unreal life situation. We know, in fact, if we have lived a few years in this world, that the band is going to stop playing sometime. The spotlight is sure to move on or to be dim. The extravagant attention showered on the individual cannot continue. The inner circle is bound to break. The letdown will surely come. Instead of being sought after, the individual may find himself comfortably avoided. This is the real life situation for the individual. Such are the situations in the Christian life. You know, Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. He's telling us an awful lot of Christian experience in those few words. He's telling us that he's endured both situations, that he's had a certain amount of acclaim and recognition, and he had a certain place in the spotlight, and then he's had all the reverse, and he took them all in stride. And Brother Russell says, beware if the exaltation of yesterday makes you fret under the adversity of today, you're not as well developed as you might think you are. That's telling you something about yourself, that you haven't been exercising the disciplines of the Christian life properly. Our place is in Christ. You know, that's the place where Christ has for the individual. It is the only place. Any other place will fail. Satan has all kinds of places for the individual. He has all kinds of promises. Christ has only one. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in heaven and in earth, even in him. That's the only place for the individual. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. They cannot do that. They're not going to be around for very long. Now we've said something about Satan's individualism, but we want to look at it from the other side of the ledger. Strangely, in the world, we have the opposite. In the Orient, particularly China, I think India is going the same route, it's become very anti-individual, completely collective in their thinking. Of course, it has brought them certain advantages. It has saved them from hunger and given them a sense of social progress. The people have placed themselves under eccentric leaders who perpetuate false conceptions and suppress all individual thought. The whole nation is living out a false dream together. They are not allowed inner doubts or misgivings. Even if they have them, they can't confess them. They must be kept in their hearts. Even the strong inner signals indicating something is wrong must be suppressed. The great good of all demands everyone's subjection and support. And under that philosophy, no matter what, they must support the main body because the good of all depends on it. The good of all depends on supporting this nation, this leader. And so, sooner or later, they all must bow to the will of the one at the top. And they must continue walking along Oriental and anti-individual approach. What difference whether we pursue the false hope collectively as a group or nation or whether we do so individually? Both alike deny the believer in the end, and he has nothing. The difference is the Occident is lacking group discipline. The Orient is without individual discipline. In Christ, there is group discipline and individual discipline in its highest form. The individual is always precious and can never be disregarded or ignored. You know, nations and movements, they're always fond of individuals and groups as long as these individuals and groups are serving their purpose. You'll find that movements very often are that way. They're interested in the individual, not so much as the individual himself, but they're interested in the individual as a pawn to get to the place where they want to go. They want to exploit individuals for the good of what they feel needs to be accomplished. But that's not the way it is with God. God's interest in you is in yourself. To better you. He's never using anyone as a pawn to the place that he wants to go. Others do that, but God does not. Neither should we. We should never violate this rule of God. He never uses people to get to the place where he wants to go. He can get to that place with you or without you. Matter of fact, you're an unprofitable servant. He can get there easier without you, he tells us. But he uses you simply because it enables you to have a partnership in the suffering of Christ. Now, I've said a great deal about discipline. I don't want to give a wrong impression. You know, there was a woodpecker. He was pecking away at a tree. And he heard a little worm underneath the bark, and that stirred him to renewed vigor and pounding away at that tree. And so he, with a sudden burst of energy, he struck that tree, and at the same time, a bolt of lightning hit the tree, and the tree fell and shattered. And the woodpecker flew away, and he thought, I didn't know I had that much power in my beak. Well, I don't want to give that false impression about discipline. Discipline isn't that great power which we can mold ourselves with iron will and say that this is the way I'm going to be, and that we can force ourselves into a Christ mold by iron determination. We don't really know how to make a new creature, do we? We couldn't do things just that way. But all discipline is for is to put us in a right posture so that the Holy Spirit, that mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead, can work in our hearts and lives and mold us into the Christ image. So don't get the wrong lesson. Discipline is the precondition for the Holy Spirit to do its great transforming work. God is not going to overpower our will. He's not going to overpower us and make us do His will. He could, but he's not interested in having anyone doing his will because they must. He's interested in people doing his will because they love righteousness and they love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and being. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sometimes the easy way is to do it the right way. You know, have you ever started to do something and you're going to do it the easy way and you do it quickly and find out after you've done it that it's no good? You've got to undo everything you've done and you've got to start all over again the second time to do it right. And what a aggravation that is. Yes, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't the person who takes, well, we better skip that. In conclusion, the same is true with the Christian life. The easy way is to take Jesus' yoke upon us. Now, a yoked animal is not free to gallop anywhere it wants to. It can't browse in any pasture that it wants to. It can't go or stop at its own will, can it? It has to perform a certain duty for its master. A yoked animal is under discipline of his master. He eats and sleeps and rests better than the free animal does. But he does so under discipline. And Jesus' yoke is indeed easy and his burden is light. Compare the Christian load with the, for instance, the liberated person in the world, the drug addict, who thinks he's liberated. He's free to do whatever he wants, and he's really done whatever he wants. And he's practically destroyed himself. What price does the addict pay for a moment's euphoria, for a high? What an awesome price they pay for it. Sometimes he pays with his own life. He ruins his life. That's a heavy yoke that Satan lays upon him. No yoke is heavier than sin and selfishness, and yet the world is madly taking such a yoke, and they call it what? They call it liberty! Liberty to do what? To become enslaved to their passions and their sins. They're not free any more than the worst slave in the world. They're addicted to sin. They're being crushed and destroyed by it. To them, the Christ yoke seems so formidable. However, consecration, discipline under the Lord is the easy way. It's really the free way. You have to do it sooner or later to learn to do the Lord's will. Why not now? Why not learn it quickly? And in conclusion, Proverbs 12:1 we read, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Jeremiah 7:28, and you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Failure to obey, loss of discipline adds up to what? Loss of the truth. That's what happens. We will each do for ourselves and others the greatest service and good if we control and discipline ourselves. All the help and activity for others, the close interaction with others, all become meaningless unless we are under the great discipline of keeping ourselves in the love of God. May the Lord help us to that end.
I'd like to thank Brother Eugene for the fine thoughts and words on discipline. We will now close this session with the use of number 130. Number 130, we'll sing all the verses and we'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Eugene will dismiss us with prayer.
Righteous Father, we come to Thee to confess our deep unworthiness, but we thank Thee for Thy great love for us, and we pray that we may respond in kind to Thy love, that we may become like Thee in our thoughts and in our words and in our habits. We pray that Thou who has begun this good work in us will also complete it unto the end, that we may be, as we behold Thy glory in a glass, transformed from glory to glory, even into Thy image. And so we pray for Thy discipline in our lives. Help us to discipline ourselves, and help us to receive Thy disciplining as Thy sons, that we may indeed be Thy children, that we may have Thy Holy Spirit abounding in our hearts and lives. And what we pray for ourselves, Father, we pray for each of Thy dear people, and also we pray for the world that Thy kingdom may soon come, that they too may learn Thy correction and Thy instruction in righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friends, I've been asked to announce that if any of the friends are leaving,